I would ask you to remain standing and take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and if you're a visitor today, you are our honored guest. We are certainly glad you're here, and there should be a Bible in front of you, and we would encourage you to follow along in that text. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7. The sound of babies is a wonderful thing. It really is. It's an indication of life, and we are grateful for the Lord and what He's doing among us. Praise Philippians God. Chapter 3 and verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Father, thank You for preserving Your word for us, and thank You for the sure promise that it's trustworthy. Thank You that You have given us the author, the Spirit Himself, that we might have our minds illuminated, our hearts stirred, that we would behold the glory of You in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may Your fear fill this place. May You lay aside any distractions, anything that would hinder us from an encounter with the living God. We thank You for the singing. We thank You for the privilege we have of worship. We thank You for the slice of heaven each Lord's Day in anticipation for that great day when we gather around the throne for eternal worship. But Father, till that time, may You now help us to understand, help us to apply, help us to be transformed. And if there's someone that's come here today that they don't know why they're here, that they may be religious, they may feel a tug on their heart towards something that they don't even realize yet, may You touch them with the reality of their sin. May You show them the helpless state that they are in without Christ. And may You show the beauty of the King who died for them, who rose from the dead, and who stands ready to receive them. So, Lord, please do a good work. Take someone that came here today as an unconverted sinner, and may they leave experiencing the new birth in the family of God. And we thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've returned to our journey through the life of the Apostle Paul. And as we are looking at the Apostle Paul, we are seeing him as the model Christian. We are seeing Paul in his spiritual life. What made the apostle who he was? What is the passion in the life of Paul? And then we also see, we will see, the spiritual life in his prayer life. How did Paul pray, and what did he particularly pray for? And then finally, what made Paul the powerful force of the gospel that he was? And that was the controlling element of Christ's love within him. So we look at the spiritual life of Paul in his passion. We look at the spiritual life of Paul in his prayers. And we look at the spiritual life of the power that controlled him. And what we're looking at in our study of Paul, it's not just to have an outward look and look at him. Is we want to see that within the Apostle Paul is the model Christian. Yes, he was the apostle. Yes, he wrote, 13 letters of the New Testament. Yes, he was one of a kind in church history. But he models for us the Christian life. A Christian life with passion. A Christian life that knows the intimacy of prayer. And a Christian life under the control of Christ's love. And as we come to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 14, actually verse 1 through 14, we have one of the most, if not the most, personal aspects of the Apostle Paul, is that he shares here, like no other place, his testimony. This is a use of the personal pronoun I. He rarely talks about himself, but in this case, he talks about himself in the context of what happened to him. and what he now knows is his life. And he wrote this 30 years after his conversion experience. And yet, as you listen and we read and we see his heart, we see it's just as fresh in his life as if it just happened. And if we want to get a summary testimony of Paul, what made him or what drove him in his Christian life? And it's found in verse 8 and expounded in verse 10. He says, indeed, verse 8, I account everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. For Paul, and to be for all Christians, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus defined his life. And I would argue that as a Christian with you, is that this is easily missed in our walk with the Lord Jesus. The passion of the Christian is to know Christ in order that we might make Christ known. And the more that we are enamored with the person of Jesus Christ, the more that we are caught up in the wonder and the beauty of Christ, the more transformation occurs into his likeness. Octavius Winslow wrote a great book, and I would encourage you from this 19th century man of God to read anything that Winslow wrote. In his book, The Precious Things of God, he says this, quote, we really know as much of the gospel of Christ and of the Christ of the gospel as by the power of the Holy Spirit we have the experience of it in our souls. All other acquaintance with the gospel and with Christ must be regarded as merely intellectual and theoretical and speculative and of little worth. What Paul is unfolding for us in Philippians chapter 3 is just that. It is this vital union with Jesus Christ, a very real experience with him that takes him out of the realm of the seen into the realm of the unseen. That Paul lived with the reality of a living Christ within that drove him in his life without. And what we have in the Apostle Paul is the model for Christianity. And through this journey, if there's anything of value that we take away, is let's not let the culture, the Christian culture, or even let our understanding of Christianity be the measurement of our Christianity. We need to look at the example of all examples, humanly speaking, of Paul as the Christian who models a walk with Christ. We're unfolding his testimony and unfolding the first heading and his passion in four headings. The first one is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ experienced. Today, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ pursued. And just quickly to define these things, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, as he says in verse 8 and verse 10, this is not a knowing that lies just in the intellect. This is not just an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. It's not just an acknowledgement of what he's done. This is indeed an experiential knowledge that delves into the realm of the entirety of the person. The word know refers to knowledge not only of the mind, but of the heart. It is a knowledge of experience, of conscious fellowship with the living Christ, a conscious awareness of the aspects of him, as in verse 10, that Paul wanted to experience the power of a resurrection. He wanted to identify in his sufferings, and he wanted to be conformed into the image of his death. Beloved, that's what a Christian is. A Christian isn't merely someone who does this and does that, or doesn't do this or doesn't do that. A Christian is not one who has a high standard of morality. Yes, Christianity produces morality, but that's not the measurement or the definition. The definition of being a Christian is someone who has experienced transformational encounter with Jesus Christ that leads to a life of diligence and walking with him in the strongest reality that you'll ever know as a Christian. So the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Friends, you can know a lot about Christ and not know Christ. And you can actually use the language of being a Christian and not be a Christian. Paul is defining experience. He is defining reality, spiritual reality. And in verse 8, actually verse 7 into verse 8, he would define this experience of Christ in comparison to what he had before. And what he had before was an achievement of an accomplished religionist. He was an accomplished religionist, but he counted it all but rubbish because of what had happened to him in his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're seeing, the knowledge of Jesus defined. It is a living experience with him that is not to be had on a Sunday when we sing a beautiful song. It is to be had in the gut-wrenching trials of life and living day to day with an awareness of his presence. A presence that causes us to cling to him. A presence that causes us to seek him. A presence who causes us to want to leave this world to be with him. So we moved on to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ experienced. What happened to the Apostle Paul? What happened to him? He says in his own words, I've been apprehended by Christ. He didn't say, I just all of a sudden decided I want to be a Christian. He didn't say, you know what, I think I'm going to try Jesus. He was actually going on a journey as a terrorist to persecute Christians. He was apprehended by Christ. And always remember this, you don't come to Christ unless Christ comes to you first. It is his initiative. It is always God's initiative to come to the sinner. And in a very real way, the essence of salvation is the sinner surrendering to God. It's surrendering to the wooing of the Holy Spirit in the love of God and the holiness and the wretchedness of our sin that drives us to embrace this Savior who doesn't just save us, but he companions with us, that he walks with us, that he talks with us, as the old hymn would say, in a reality that is the reality of all realities. And so Paul would experience this. From the Damascus Road onward, he had discovered what Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Paul had discovered the pearl of great value. And everything that he had accomplished prior to that day, he says it's nothing but refuge. It's nothing but manure. Well, what are some of the things that we experience then if this has happened to us? If we've encountered the living Christ and be transformed, as the Bible would say, being born again, what does that look like? What are some of the experiences that we should expect to have and should have in regards to our walk with Christ? Well, let me offer to you four. But there are far more. We will have all eternity to plunge the depths of Christ's love. All eternity to dive into the marvels of redeeming grace. But the surpassing worth of knowing Christ's experience, first, there's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ's love. It's one thing to say, I know that God loves. It's another thing to say, I know that he loves me. Galatians 2:20, Martin Luther's favorite verse. Paul would write, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what staggers the soul of the converted sinner? That he would love me. Me. Why would you pick me? What do you gain by picking me? I offer you nothing but sin. I offer you nothing but a selfishness. And yet you placed upon me an eternal, steadfast love. That's the first experience we have in the knowledge of Christ. We have our eyes open to the King and all of his beauty, and the King and all the beauty of his love. Then we see the surpassing worth in Christ's mercy. Paul never lost sight of the mercy he received, even to the latter end of his life. In one of his last letters, he would write young Timothy and say this, it is a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What, Paul? You're the great apostle. You have done more for the kingdom of God than any human being will ever do. And yet you say that you are the chief of sinners? And he would look at us and he said, yes, I am. And he would go on and say, but I received mercy. Friends, never, if you're a Christian today, never lose sight of the mercy that you have received. And never lose sight of the patience of God in the mercy that you receive. The two greatest displays of God's love to us is the cross of Christ, obviously. But it's also his enduring patience with his children after the cross. There's a third experience of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's surpassing worth of his righteousness. Philippians is about the Judaizers is trying to deceive the Philippians. And Paul writes in chapter 3 in particular, he writes about a righteousness that's not his own. This was a common theme for him. But here's what I want you to understand about the righteousness that he writes of. He doesn't write it as a cold doctrine, even in the doctrinal book of Romans. For the Apostle Paul and for Christians who are experiencing Christ, the righteousness of God is not only the standing before him, but it is Christ himself. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, 31, he says, but you are in Christ Jesus by the Father, who has given us in Christ righteousness, redemption, sanctification. What's he saying? That Christ, a person, is our righteousness. And then finally, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ experienced. It's not only his love, his mercy, his righteousness, but his presence. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Christian life is to be a foretaste of eternity. I mentioned a slice of heaven. You only gather on the Lord's day, you know what it's to be? A slice of heaven. We're to gather together to point us to him who is awaiting us in heaven, who even prays, Father, I will that all those who you've given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory. And now let's move on. And this is new, and this is where we're at today in the third heading under the passion of the Apostle Paul. And that is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ pursued. Everything that I've said up to now is glorious. It's all for us. God has done everything he possibly could that we might behold himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He has lavished mercy upon us. He has lavished love upon us. He has given us a righteousness we can never earn. And he has promised us his presence. But here, beloved, is where it really meets the rubber meets the road. God doesn't zap you into the experience of Christ. God doesn't just wait. He just doesn't call us to wait around for something to happen to us. There is a diligence and there is a pursuit of Christ that unfolds in this text that models for us the due diligence and the spiritual sweat, so to speak, of what it means to know Christ. I believe one of our biggest challenges we have, and I'll say this even in my own life, is one of the biggest challenges why we're not experiencing Christ like the Apostle Paul did and we are supposed to, is that we are generally pretty lazy. We are spiritually lazy. And the reason that is because we've not seen the beauty of the King. And hopefully today we're going to look at what it means to pursue Christ. What it means from the Apostle Paul to pursue him, that we might know him, that we might experience him, that we might be transformed by him, that we might not only make him known or know him, but make him known with a passion that sustains us for all of life. And the first thing we see is this. We see this. The pursuit of knowing Christ consumes our entire being. It consumes our entire being. Now remember the exhortation of Solomon in Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Beloved, we cannot look at each other and say, I want to know Christ, and not lack the pursuit of knowing Christ. And it's so easy to stay as an infant as a Christian. Yes, as a Christian, you are a Christian. Yes, you've been redeemed. But there's never been that ongoing transformation because of a diligent pursuit of Christ in which he's opened up your eyes to see the beauty of the King. So the first thing that we must understand, like Paul, look at verses 7 and 8 and 10. And I want you to note how dominant the entirety of Paul is in this pursuit. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Stop there for a minute. Paul, and I'll say this more often, more as we wind this down, is that Paul had so encountered Christ and had discovered the beauty of Christ and the value of Christ that there was not a single thing in his life that would crowd that out. No competition. We'll see that with no rivals. He says, I count everything. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish or garbage, to be rejected with disgust is what the word means. He said, in order that I may gain Christ, and that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Go back to chapter 1 and you will see how he was absolutely all in with Jesus. There was no partiality, or I should say parsing, of Christ in his life. Friends, and I say this because I love you and I understand the pressure. You can't have an enjoyment of the things of the world and the things of heaven. You can't. It's impossible. And if you're trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, you are not going to gain either. God will have no rivals. And Paul was so apprehended by Christ that his whole being became one of pursuit of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, not sometimes, always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying this in prison. He's asking for prayer that he would shine bright in a very dark place. And he would say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. That is an indication of what it means to be consumed with Christ in your entire being. You understand that you're not your own. You understand that your life doesn't revolve around the orbit of you, of I, me, my, and mine. I'm not saying neglect the things of your life. But Paul would say this, for me to live is Christ. But if I am to stay in this world, it's not for my sake, it's for the sake of his church. And he would go on to say, but I am so hard pressed that my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I would challenge you to ask the question right now. Could you say that about your life? Could you say, for me to live is Christ? And that if I'm not to die today, then I know that I'm left here for the sole reason of being about the master's business for the good of his people and the furtherance of his gospel. That's why we're here. We're here to be so in love with Christ that his life becomes our life so that his desires, his goals, his purposes, his will becomes ours. We find ourselves absolutely just melted into his. And that includes your entire being. Paul would say, I want to go and be with Jesus. But if I can't be with Jesus now, then I'm going to live all of my life, every single bit of my life, and all that I have for him, for the good of his purposes. Amen. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. If you were face to face with Jesus Christ right now, could you look at him face to face and say to him, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Is there anything in earth that you desire more than Jesus? Paul was a man captured by Christ and all in with Christ. And if we hope to experience New Testament Christianity into what we see in the Apostle Paul and what we see throughout the Bible, the New Testament, if we hope to experience that, we got to get out of the gate and the first thing is this. Your entire being has to be captured by Christ. You don't get to pick and choose which areas of your life you give to Christ. When he died for you, You died with him. When he rose, you rose with him. And Paul says in Romans 6, to walk in newness of life. You know what newness of life is? It's away from the old way of life, which is yourself. So the first thing that we see in Paul is this man was, he was so consumed with Jesus that it touched and shaped every area of his life. And let me give you an application for this. If you're in the marketplace, if you're working out in the world, understand that's where you're to live for Christ. Understand that that's where God has placed you, not just to earn a living, but he's placed you because that's where you are to live for Christ. That's where you're to have the influence for Christ. I've told you this before, but it's been a long time. When I was getting ready to deploy in the Navy, many deployments, long times away from your family. I was getting ready to deploy, going for a minimum of 6 months. And, you know, I had taken all my stuff on board the ship over a period of a few weeks. So I wouldn't, the night before, like carrying all like I'm running away from home. So I did that just to make the separation easier. It didn't, but it felt like it. So I remember getting ready, and it was within the day that Joy and the kids were going to drop me off at the pier. And I'm going to walk up the brow, and they're going to drive away, and I'm going to get on this ship, and we're gone for 6 months minimum. And I was not wanting to go. I wanted to call in sick. And I remember she told me something. She looked at me, and she says, if one sailor comes to the Lord Jesus, it's worth every hour of our separation. If one sailor comes to Jesus, it's worth every hour of our separation. The only possible way that we can have the same passion for Christ, is you need to understand that every sphere of your life is where God has placed you so that you would project Jesus in your speech, in your conduct, in your attitude, and in your work ethic. That's how the gospel is spread everywhere. And you'll never know the extent of the impact you're going to have in those spheres. But you got to understand this. You don't turn it on and turn it off. Paul was consumed with the entirety of Jesus in his life. From sunup to sundown. Even nights when he was kept awake. It was all about Jesus. And that's the first thing that we must settle in our minds. That there is no one or nothing that is going to place a higher priority in my life than knowing Jesus Christ. And the use of your time will determine that. Number two, also look at verse 7, 8, and 10. Not only do we see Paul being consumed in the entirety of his life with Christ, his heart, his mind, his soul, his will, but we also see that this was his chief pursuit. His chief passion, everything that he had gained, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. And he had a long list of who's who. And yet he would put those as an accountant on one side, and then he would have on the right side of the ledger only one thing, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And he would say, no matter what I lose as a Jew, that's his family. No matter what I lose, my reputation in town. No matter what I lose by my esteem for my religiosity. No matter all that stuff, I am just going to cast that aside because it doesn't even compare with the one single thing, and that is knowing Christ. Paul had weighed the cost. Paul had balanced the scales toward the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And why could he do that, though? I read this, I'm thinking, how did you get here? How did you get to the point where every area of your life was touched by Jesus? Do you know why? It's because he knew the preciousness of Jesus. He knew the estimable value of Jesus. He went beyond just Jesus being the Son of God. He had encountered the living Christ, the shepherd, the high priest, the teaching prophet, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. You know, all these, and I only gave you a few. Let me ask you as a Christian, have you grown in your relationship with Jesus Christ that you know him beyond your Savior? Have you spent time tugging on your heart, the Spirit of God, just to go to prayer? Not because you're in a jam and you need God to do something. But have you ever just set aside time that you just want to go out, maybe in a quiet place, a cemetery perhaps, or down by the ocean, and all you want to do is get alone to be with Jesus? You just want to be with Christ. And you find yourself lost in the amazing wonder of how He would love you, and then you turn this time of prayer into a season of worship. Friends, if our prayer life is just all about asking God to do something, then what we're going to have is a mechanical relationship, and it's going to lack the vitality of the abundant life, and it's not going to be very attractive to the world. Paul's chief passion was not to build churches. It was not to see the gospel go worldwide. That was a passion. But friends, if you get the main thing right, those other things begin to take fruit and begin to take actions into your life. So, the surpassing knowledge of Christ consumed all of Paul's being. Secondly, it was his chief passion and pursuit. He would not be distracted. You know, one of the things I fear is I fear that I so easily can substitute service for the Lord and neglect the Lord. Is I can be so busy, and there is busyness involved in ministry, I can be so busy that I miss the sacred solitude times of just being in the presence of God. And we can safeguard that by this. Don't put the work of Christ ahead of the person of Christ. Now, hear me out. This isn't heretical. But let's be careful that we don't so focus on the atonement and so focus on the work of Christ that we miss the person who did the work. Let's be enamored with Emmanuel with us. That's not just a Christmas we dust off and then put it out and then put it away. Let's be enamored with the fact that this is a living Christ who came and lived among us and will forever live among us. And the more that we understand and seek the personal encounters with the preciousness of Christ, the more that we will have a preciousness for the gospel. Again, Winslow, he said this, quote, "While then his sacrificial work illustrates his marvelous grace and love for sinners, that work owes all its acceptance and efficacy to the value of his person. Thus, it is the personal preciousness of Christ that imparts an official preciousness of his work." So the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, it consumed all of Paul's life. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ, it was his chief passion. Thirdly, look at verse 12 and 14. The pursuit of knowing Christ requires our greatest efforts. Our greatest efforts. Now, I'm not accusing any of you of spiritual laziness. But the reality is what J. Oswald Sanders said decades ago. He says, "You are as close to God right now as you choose to be." And I thought about that. And think about it in your own life. As you go about the life of the Christian, is the chief passion in your life to know Christ? If you tell me that it is, then I can follow you around for a week and the use of your time is going to reflect what you just said. Or it's not. Now, I'm not saying you got to be Martin Luther and get up at 3 a.m. and be in your Bible and prayer for 3 hours. I'm not saying that. But if we were to follow each other around for a week, we will know without question if Jesus Christ is the chief affection of our hearts. And we will know if knowing Him is the chief pursuit in our lives. Paul says in verse 12, look at 12 and 14, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Wait a minute, Paul. You already know Christ. You're already serving Him. He says, "You're right, Jim, I am. But I have just touched the very surface. I have tasted Him. I have seen the preciousness of Him. And you know what I want? I want more. And I'll press on." He uses the words "press on" twice. Verse 12 and verse 14. The word "press on," those words,
Some translations say, I make every effort. The actual literal meaning means an ongoing pursuit that is extremely strenuous. Now, I want you to think about something in your life, something that you're passionate about. Might be a hobby. It might be a pursuit of something. How much effort do you put into that? How much diligent, strenuous labor do you do? Even the point is you'll lose sleep pursuing this. Is that this thing has gripped you so much that I've just got to have this. Maybe it's some form of entertainment. I don't know. But all of us have passions. All of us have desires. But I would ask you to put this before you in a mirror. Is your diligence and strenuous pursuit of a worldly thing, whatever it is, does it get more of your energy than your pursuit of Christ? Do you find yourself maybe giving yourself over to 2 hours of a hobby, but you struggle to stay awake with 15 minutes of prayer? Or you got something that you want to achieve and you're just passionate about this and you're burning the midnight oil and you're just going and going and going and going. And then you say, well, I'm going to read my Bible, and you get 30 minutes into it and you're so distracted you just close and walk away. You will always find time to do the things most important to you. Amen. And Paul says, I press on. I will strenuously seek the pearl of great prize. That there will be no competition in this. He says, I press on to make it my own. Here is a man that had been owned by Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and he says, because I'm not my own, I want to pursue the one who owns me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We are as close to Christ as we choose to be right now. And Paul says that you're in a race. You are to exercise self-control. And self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Is that we have within us, because our union in Christ, we have the ability to say no to fleshly comfort, no to worldly attractions, and no to busyness, self-imposed busyness. That probably sidelines more Christians in their pursuit of knowing Christ, is that they fill their life full of so much busyness. Do you know what happens? Is God doesn't get the best of your time. He gets the leftovers of your time. And what an affront to such a Savior that we can't give him the best of our day, the time of our day to seek him. We got to fulfill all the worldly things we got to do, even the things that we put on our plate on our own admission. And we get so exhausted because we've allowed the world to take the best of our efforts and the best of our time that all we have is some meager leftovers to give to the Lord. What an affront to the living God. What an affront to a Savior who loved us so much that he certainly didn't give us leftovers. The pursuit of knowing Christ requires our greatest of effort. And Jesus made it very clear. If you're going to come after me and know me, then you have to deny yourself, you have to take up your cross, and you have to follow me. You know what all that is? Self-discipline, self-control, and self-denial. And a Christian who is not self-controlled, self-disciplined, and living self-denying will never taste of the goodness of the pearl of great prize. You will have all the outward lookings of a Christian. You will have all the function of a Christian. And you may even have the service as a Christian. But you will not have the vital reality of Christ in you as a Christian. That only comes by a diligent pursuit that consumes your whole being, a diligent pursuit that is your chief pursuit, and a diligent pursuit that requires our greatest of efforts. Now, I don't want anybody to leave here thinking that I'm advocating work salvation. I'm not. What I'm really trying to do is to get us to see that Jesus Christ is so wonderful and so precious and worth our pursuit to know him. This is what Paul is doing in his testimony. He says, because this great God owned me and apprehended me, I have to know him. I've got to get as close to him as I possibly can. And we have a promise in Jeremiah. The Lord says, you will find me and you will know me when you seek me with what? Your whole heart. Take a word, the whole, out of there and your seeking's vain. You can't seek him with a divided heart. You can't seek him with a half heart. You seek him with a whole heart. Number four, verse 13. The pursuit of knowing Christ knows no rivals. Knows no rivals. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. One thing I do. There's two applications we may make of this. And the first one is this, that because there's one thing, there's nothing that's going to supplant that. There's nothing that's going to kick the one thing off the throne of Paul's heart. And healthy Christians who are diligent to know Christ, they will not allow anything, even good things, to crowd him off the throne. And Jesus says something in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, that is extremely penetrating to the heart. And this shows us that he will have no rivals. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanying him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There's more. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great far away, he sends a delegation, asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Three times. Very direct, very strong, no negotiation, no compromise. Jesus says, if you don't do these things, you cannot be my disciple. Here's the danger. We can make him say what he's not saying. Friends, you and I don't have the authority, or I should say, even the wherewithal to make it say what it doesn't. Jesus didn't say that you can have certain things and still be my disciple. He makes it very clear. And I think this is where we have to get. We have to understand. And I'm really struggling in this series myself because I have to ask myself, is my Christianity affirmed by the New Testament? Or is my Christianity affirmed by what I think a Christian should be? Or how I interpret Christianity? Jesus makes it extremely narrow. And that's why he said, narrow is the way. He says, if you allow anything else to compete for my position in your life, you're not my disciple. That's not harsh. That is so loving. Because he tells us what it takes. And he tells us, come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We get so miserable as Christians because we try to compromise this statement of his. You can't, as I said earlier, you can't enjoy and have all these things in the world. And I'm not saying don't enjoy the things of the world. What I'm saying is don't let these things become such a rival in your heart that you try to have the things of the world and Jesus on the throne of your heart, and there's only one seat. And what does this mean for us today? It means counting the cost. In Pastor Jonathan's Pleasing God weekly email, if you haven't signed up, you should. He was talking about discipleship. And he said this. Count the cost. Discipleship means sacrifice. Be ready to surrender anything that competes with Christ. End quote. It would be a good exercise for you, if this is something that maybe stings your heart, is to get alone with God and say, reveal to me anything or anyone that I am putting on the throne ahead of you. He loves you so much, he'll show you. And then finally, and here's the last thing, we'll close with this. Pursuit of knowing Christ, it is a lifelong pursuit. Always progressing and never arriving. And that's okay. Because you know what is experience in the journey? Him. Knowing Him. Experiencing Him. Paul would say, this one thing I do that not only establishes for him that there's no rival, but it always, he says, forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward. He establishes for us a lifelong pursuit. In fact, the verb is a continual present tense. You keep on. One thing I continually to do. So what does that mean? I know that we have a list of priorities, and we could talk about that, and that's fine. I know that we often talk about, well, my priorities are God, family, church, job. There's probably merits to that. I find that I struggle with that because it's so easy for me is to put segments on each one of those. Here's my time with God. Here's my time with my family. Here's my church time. Here's the job. And because we can do that, it's very easy. But this, Paul says one thing. He didn't say this, one thing. And if you trace the words one thing in the Bible, you're going to find that there's more than just one person who was one thing. David was a one thing believer. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord. I stopped there and said, David, you've asked a lot of things of the Lord. He says, I do. But one thing I've asked of the Lord above all things that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. Have you in your prayer life recently got alone with God and say, Lord, one thing I want to behold your glory. I want to behold your beauty. I want to know you as close as any human being can possibly have this side of heaven. Friends, that's the heartbeat of healthy Christianity. It's this insatiable hunger to know Christ. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you may know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Friends, I think we're going to see greater movements of God among us when we get to be one thing people. David says, one thing have I asked. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. Mary, Martha, Martha, you're so anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and that was to be at the foot of Jesus. I'm not saying neglect anything, but I'm saying prioritize one thing. I want to close with something Sinclair Ferguson said about this. This was pretty good. And it concerns this one thing of the Apostle Paul. Ferguson writes in his book, Union with Christ, I highly recommend it. It's been recently published. He wrote, quote, being introduced to Christ introduced a wonderful simplicity to the Apostle Paul's life. He explains, this one thing I do, the only thing I do is to pursue the knowledge of Christ. Timothy was with him at the time, and perhaps even writing the letter, the Philippian letter, for him. Did his young friend give him a quizzical look at this point? Perhaps he was tempted to say, come on, Paul, you surely don't want to put it that way, do you? I've never seen you do one thing. You're always doing a dozen things. If so, then, says Ferguson, I suspect Paul would have smiled and replied to Timothy. Quote, you know, Timothy, when you are in Christ, you're not doing a dozen different things. You are doing one thing in a dozen different ways. You are pursuing the knowledge of Christ, and that makes all the difference to the whole of your life. End quote. The passion to know Christ, that was the Apostle Paul's compass. We have one more thing to look at concerning his passion before we move into his prayer life, and that is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ rewarded. What did Paul want in this pursuit of Christ, in this pursuit of knowing him? It's in Philippians 3:10. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and conforming to his death. May we get alone with the Lord and ask the question, is Jesus Christ the chief passion of my life? And if you're not a Christian today, I just can't urge you enough to run to Christ and let him reveal to you the pearl of great prize that he is. And you will find that you'll have one regret, and that is that you didn't come to him sooner, because he will give you exactly what he promised, eternal life, and the privilege to know the one true and living God, which is to know him is to fulfill the purpose for which you were created and which you are saved. Father, thank you so much for your patience and your kindness. And Lord, help us to please read our Bibles and ask the question, is it I? Is it I? Don't let us try to live a compromised life. Let your word speak loudly to us, and in the process, show us the beauty of Christ. Show us the wonder of being exposed to him and to drink of the living waters that he's promised to us, that we would fulfill our great purpose, and that is to know him, that we may be passionate about making him known. In Jesus' name, amen.